going to read the text again, and then we'll pray, and then jump into the Word of God together. Starting in verse number 14, again it says this, "For He is our peace." I want you to think, sorry to interrupt myself, but I want you to think as I read through this text, how the songs that were chosen today reflect the text that we're reading. I want to say thank you to Matt. He's been picking the music, and as he goes through the music, he's going through the text to make sure these things line up. And that's important. Why? Because what we sing is reflecting what we're going to hear about in the preaching, and God uses those things collectively to draw our hearts to understand these truths. So listen as I read and see if you can catch where these things have come together. It says, "For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Let's pray. God, we ask again this morning that You'd use Your Word to speak to our hearts. We pray that we would listen, that we'd seek to hear Your voice, and then live according to what we know is true from Your Word. God, we thank You for the confidence and hope that we have in the gospel, that people from all walks of life, people from all backgrounds, can come through the same door, who is Jesus, and find forgiveness, and find hope, and find life. God, I pray as believers we would again be renewed in our excitement over these truths, and for those who are not believers today, we pray that they would grasp them for the first time through the power of Your Spirit, that they'd receive them, that they'd find salvation in Christ alone. Thank You again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In chapter 1, starting in verse number 15, we looked at this several weeks ago, Paul says this, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places." As I said, we looked at that text in Ephesians 1 a few weeks or months ago. I don't remember at this point. And the reality was that Paul was doing in that letter, what Paul was doing in that letter is what God still desires for us today, that our eyes would be opened to understand the broadness of the new life that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Paul wanted the believers to know that when they think of salvation, there's often more than meets the eye. Whoever gets hyper-focused, anybody in the room want to admit to that? I think we all do at times. If somebody does something mean to you, you can't get that thing off your mind. You're replaying it in your mind over and over again. And we've all had that conversation with ourselves and said something to the effect of, yeah, I should have said this. Because we've replayed it in our minds over and over again. We have clarity that gives us the words that we should have said, when better we would be better off just to let the thing go. So being hyper-focused can be a dangerous thing because it causes us to hold on to things that we shouldn't hold on to. We can be hyper-focused when it comes to something that we want. Who's ever wanted something very badly and you couldn't get it out of your mind? Please be honest with me this morning. You all have had something. I know you have. Why? Because we're human and there are things in life that attract our attention. There are things that catch our eye. Maybe for you it's a car. Maybe for you it's certain countertops in your house or a bathroom remodel or a watch or new shoes or a puppy. Whatever it is, all of these things, they grab our attention, and before we know it, that's the only thing we're thinking through or thinking about, and we filter the rest of life through this thing. If I only had these things, then my life would be more complete. We know the old saying that sometimes you can't see the forest through the trees, and this phrase indicates that someone is so overly focused on the smallest of things that they actually miss what's all around them. We know this in a general sense, in a living life sense, but the truth is this can also become a problem in the church world. It can become a problem with our understanding or our study of the Scriptures. I was thinking of some pastors that I know that are still faithfully serving in ministry, and they've just maintained a steady balance through their whole life. And that's appealing to me, that they don't get off on one thing or the other or make one thing the thing, but rather they hold all things in a healthy tension or a healthy balance, not allowing any one thing to dictate the whole of their lives. People can do this with a hobby horse or a theological understanding that they are keenly aware to. And so they begin to see everything through the lens of that one thing. And by doing that, they begin to miss out on the fullness of the Scriptures. Seth and I were having a conversation about this earlier today, just about even our study sometimes of end times can become such a thing that we miss what life is actually supposed to be like before those end times even get here. And so we do this in the natural world with things that we want. We get hyper-focused on things that have happened to us. We do this in the church world with certain doctrines or theological positions or maybe things that we even speculate about from God's Word. And I would even go as far to say sometimes we do this even when it comes to our salvation. Now, we understand that our salvation, the greatest benefit of it is that what? We're saved. We have been rescued and redeemed from our sins by a loving God. And that is the primary thing we should think about when it comes to our salvation. But how many of us would admit today that there are other benefits that come along with salvation that are important as well? Things like reconciliation between our brothers and sisters in Christ. This idea of a new life that God has given us, that we're no longer attached to the old things that once dragged us down, but we can walk in newness of life as we are made into the image of Christ. And so being hyper-focused can sometimes cause us to miss out on the reality of all the things that God has done for us. I made this statement last week that sometimes we as Christians live below our privilege. And I think that often happens when we become too hyper-focused on one thing that we neglect some of the other benefits that God has actually given us. Let's just say if you started a new job and they said, we're going to start you out at $100,000 a year, and if you sign this piece of paper, we'll give you health insurance and life insurance, and we'll give you a 401k and all these other benefits, and you're so focused on the $100,000 and you're thinking, man, that's more money than I've ever made in my life. Who cares about the rest of those things? Who is the one that is going to be hurt because of that? It's not the employer. Right? They're actually going to do better if you neglect those things. It's going to be you. And I think the same is true with our Christian faith, with our salvation, that sometimes we get the gist of it, that God has saved us from our sins. And friends, that should excite us. It should overwhelm us to understand that we have been forgiven by God. But the reality is there are other things that happen in our salvation that are important. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as we seek to answer the question, what did Christ accomplish for us? And so sometimes as we study the Scriptures, we drill in and we do a microscope search on the details of the Bible, things like justification and regeneration and sanctification and glorification. And those things are good to study in depth. But today, it's almost as if we're going to do that 30,000-foot flyover. Like, you can visit a state, and you can fly over a state. And if you fly over the state, you actually see more of the state, but you don't get to see it in as much detail. And so today, we're going to do a flyover. We're not necessarily going to see as much detail, but we want to see the broadness of our salvation, the wide scope of our salvation, and the things that Christ accomplished for us beyond just this idea of forgiveness of our sins. Now, what I don't want you to do is think, Dan says that forgiveness of sins isn't that important, because I know how some of your minds work. You're going to make up that story in your mind and go off on a tangent and say I'm some heretic and liberal because I don't think forgiveness from sins is important. Friends, forgiveness of sins is the most important thing. It truly is. But there are other benefits that come along with our salvation that are important for us to recognize as well. And as we go through this text today, I think Paul does a great job of outlining these things for us. And I pray that they will be exciting to us, that we'll embrace them and seek to live in them. And so the big idea this morning is this. You can rest easy. I have a big idea. Kelly was nervous this morning. He said 2 weeks without a big idea, he missed it on the page. If I don't have a big idea, it's going to be that hour and 3 minute sermon that we had last week. And I apologize for that. This week it should be shorter, but you never know until we're done. So the big idea this morning is this. Our salvation in Christ should deeply impact every area of our lives. You see, that's simple, and I already know that. I would agree. It is simple. And most of us do know that. But my question would be, are we living as that is true? Are we living as if that is actually a reality, that our salvation has impacted every area of our lives, from the way that we interact with other people to the way that we carry ourselves in this world? Paul wants us to understand this deep truth of the broadness of our salvation. And so we're not simply saved to escape hell, and we're not simply saved to make our life better for the now, but there are present time impacts that come in our salvation that are to be embraced. And I pray as we go through this text today, we would have a renewed delight as we think about all that God has done for us through Christ. And so what did Christ accomplish for us? The first thing we see is practically he overcame needless divisions. In verse 14 again, Paul says this, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Verse 16 says this, "that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Verse number 17, "And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh." Practically, Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, overcame the needless divisions that were between the Jews and the Gentiles. And I would say, even for us today, the needless divisions that we often build up that would cause us to be isolated from others who have the same Savior as we do. And so as we started to get into the meat of chapter 2 last week, we saw that the hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles was real. There was racial tension that was causing drastic division even amongst those who had claimed the name of Christ. We understand that in the Old Testament, while they were given laws and commands to follow, ultimately they were saved by faith. Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. In the New Testament, the believers came to God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so you have these two groups of people that had the same God, but there was drastic divisions that had come between them that were separating them, that were causing them to be at odds with one another. And Paul was writing in part to correct the error of the way these people were living. Now, who likes to be corrected? Go ahead and raise your hand. Yeah, nobody, right? You did good not raising your hand that time. Why? Because nobody likes to be corrected. And when we're corrected, we often can find in our minds the reason as to why we did things the way we did them, and we begin to justify all of our choices so that the one who has done the correcting is now an enemy. They're wrong. Paul was not a favorable person in every Christian community that he walked into. Why? Because he told the truth as the truth was given to him by God. That he desired to see Christians, believers, both Jews and Gentiles, walk in unity with one another, to lay aside the things that were dividing them and to walk in step in the gospel for the glory of God. And so as we think to the Jews here and the Gentiles and we understand the needless divisions that were there, we see Paul is writing to correct that. He wants to help them understand that the divisions were no longer there. And so what does he say in verse number 14? He says, "He is our peace." Now, if you think back even to chapter 2, Paul had addressed the Jews alone and he had addressed the Gentiles alone. But now what does he do? He collectively calls them to understand that together, as one group of people, the same Savior is the one who brings peace to their life. He is our peace. Both Jew and Gentile have the same means to find eternal peace, and that is Jesus Christ. So Paul references Jesus as being peace here, and this is fitting because what does Isaiah tell us about Jesus long before he ever came on the scene? That he was the what? The Prince of Peace. The one who would come and break down those walls of division. The one who would come and bring reconciliation between, yes, God and man, but also between man and man. That together, Jew and Gentile could sit in the same congregation and worship the same God through the same Savior who was indeed Jesus Christ. So we know in our day and age, if there's peace talks, what does that mean? That there's probably not peace somewhere. If we're having to have discussions over how to have peace, it's an indicator that things are unsettled. And that's exactly what was happening here in Ephesus, primarily a Gentile congregation, but there were Jews who were becoming a part of this congregation, and Paul needed them to understand how they could come together to worship together, to serve together, to glorify God together. And so he begins with this idea that he is our peace. Well, what did he do? He had made both one. What is he talking about here? Again, he's talking about Jew and Gentile. In verse 15, we didn't read this. Well, what's the purpose of all this? For to make in himself of two, one new man, so making peace. Paul's desire here was that the believers in Ephesus would be so aware of what Christ had done for them that it would cause them to be united with those whom they were once at odds with. Back in verse 14, Paul says that he hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. This one who is our peace, he hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, there are three main thoughts as we understand what this wall is that Paul is referencing here. The middle wall in the temple in that day when Jesus lived, when Paul lived, there was indeed a wall that separated both the Jews and the Gentiles in the temple court so that they could not worship together. We saw that in our study in Mark, that there was such a division between the people. There was a literal dividing wall. And on that wall, there was an inscription to the Gentiles that said, if you pass through this wall, basically you're responsible for your impending and untimely death. That's rough. That's a division, right? That's an understanding that there are two separate groups of people that were not meant to mingle together. So some believe that Paul is referencing the literal physical wall in the temple that was causing the division of the people to be a stark reality so that all would know there's a difference between God's people and those dirty Gentiles that don't belong in the family of God. The second wall that many think Paul is referencing here, this is actually what I heard throughout my years of growing up, is that it was the dividing wall of the veil in the temple. And so we understand when Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. That veil was 4 inches thick and 30 feet high. And so that miraculous work of God when Christ died on the cross and that veil was torn from top to bottom was proof that now there was no need for the common people, even the Jews, to have division and have a need for somebody else to be their mediator. Why? Because Jesus was the mediator. So there's the wall in the temple. There's the wall that was the veil that separated common people from the higher-ups in the Jewish faith or the Christian faith. And the third thing that many think Paul is referencing here is just simply not a physical wall, but he's talking about the personal or relational barrier between the Jew and Gentile, that now relationally they could be one. And I personally think that all of these things are being referenced in this. Because when Christ died, he opened up the door for all to come to him through the same way, to worship in the same place, that the temple traditions that were would no longer be necessary, that Jew and Gentile could be one. I think it is referencing this idea, or could be referencing the idea of the veil, that no longer do we need somebody to go to God on our behalf, but we can go directly to him, as Paul speaks of later on in this passage. And I think relationally speaking, he's also referencing this idea that regardless of my background or spiritual or religious heritage, I am just simply a part of the family of God, that I don't have a higher up seat in the room of worship because my parents have been saved longer or because I have Jewish ties to my family name. But we all collectively have been brought together, that one new man has been made, and that we can be at peace. Why? Because he is our peace. Because Christ died for our sins, because his blood, as Paul references in verse 13, caused those who were afar off to be made nigh. Those needless divisions are taken out of the picture. Now, when I say needless divisions, I don't want us to think that everything that happened in the Old Testament was needless, because it wasn't. God set things up in a certain way for a certain reason. He set his love on the Jews. Why? Because he wanted the world to know that there was a God in Israel. But yes, he had a chosen people. Now, does this mean every Jew is going to be saved? Absolutely not. Paul references that in Romans, that not all who are of Israel are actually of Israel. That they still need faith in Jesus Christ. They still have to come through the prescribed way. But what he is saying is this: those who are saved, whether Jew or Gentile, have the same standing. That if you were brought up observing all of the Jewish traditions, all of the ceremonial laws that we're going to get into in a minute, that if that was your history, or if that wasn't your history, the reality was, now you can be at peace with one another. That you're not banking on what you've done, but you're banking on what Christ has done. And when we live with that mindset, the needless divisions can be taken out of the way. And so Paul's desire was that they would understand the peace that God has brought, that he has destroyed the needless divisions. Many speak of this idea of the new man being the third race. Now, we know in our world, there's one race, the human race. We get that. But Paul, as he's speaking here, is talking about the two races that were divided, and it was Jew versus Gentile. But there's been a new creation of a new man. And what is that new man or that new race or that third race? It is those who are called Christians who walk in the way, that both Jew and Gentile would be known under the same heading, under the same category, that they found new life in Jesus Christ. Do you think this was a hard change for those first century believers to grasp? 100%. Read through the book of Acts and you'll understand that it was a difficult thing. That there was some who were calling for the Gentiles to be circumcised. That there were some who were calling for the Gentiles to observe all of the feast, everything that the Old Testament prescribed, that they couldn't really be a part of God's family unless they did these things. And then there were Gentiles who were saying, hey, just forget about all these things and come join us on the party bus, right? Like, this is a lot better over here. But this taking away of the needless division was not saying that Jews had to become Gentiles, and it wasn't saying that Gentiles had to become Jews, but it was that they would understand they could walk in the newness of life that God has given them. Isn't that liberating? Wouldn't that be liberating for them? Even if it was difficult, it would be liberating for them to understand that it's no longer, and it never really was, but it's no longer about all the rules they have to keep, but it's about the one who made a new way for you to walk in through his blood, which is Jesus Christ. And so for years, for the Jews, it was, do this so God likes you or approves of you. And that wasn't God's heart. That was the way that they had interpreted the law over the years. Do this so you can get in, or so that God's wrath isn't poured out upon you. But this new way, this new man, is to walk in the newness of life that Christ has given. And so the blood of Christ, the first thing it does is it destroys the needless divisions. For in him, we stand in one place. Who here has been saved for more than 50 years? We've got a few of you. You guys are going to start telling on your age in a minute. That's as far as I'm going, 50. Well, who's been saved for 40 years? 30 years? 20 years? 10 years? 5 years? A year. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't look on a spectrum and say, everyone who's been saved over 50 years over here, you're my favorite people. And then progressively it gets worse and worse. And only when you reach those benchmarks is that when God approves of you. What would that be? Needless divisions. Do you know you that raised your hands that said you have been saved for 1 year? You have the same standing with God as those who raised their hands and said they've been saved for 50 years. Why is that? Because the needless divisions have been taken away. That whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're a long-time Christian, or a baby Christian, that you are one in Jesus Christ. So embrace that. Don't look over your life and say, I wish I had what they had. Just embrace where God has you now. Embrace the salvation that he has provided and practically understand that he has destroyed those divisions, that there's nothing that makes someone else better than you in the eyes of God. Why? Because you have been saved through the blood of Christ. Maybe this will be an hour and 3 minute sermon. I don't know. Secondly, this morning, this is second. That's not second. This is second. Legally, he freed us from the law. In verse 15, specifically, Paul says this, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Christ abolishes the law. This is great news, right? That means we can go do whatever we want. We can live as we please. We can have fun and just make life about us. And before we get too far in that mindset, let's not get carried away, because Paul is not speaking here to the idea of the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses, that the children of Israel looked at, that Jesus spoke about in the New Testament. He's not speaking of the moral law, but what is he speaking to? He's speaking of the ceremonial law that caused such drastic division between these two groups of people. He says in verse 15 again, he abolished in his flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of two one new man. So Christ abolished the law. Not the moral law. We understand that the Ten Commandments still have value today. It's through the moral law that we understand that we're sinners. Paul says the law is good because it teaches us. Without the law being in place, there would be no legal standing for us to understand what we've done wrong. Why do you know when you've been caught speeding? Well, because you get pulled over, first off. And what does the judge or the officer stand on to prove that you were speeding? The law that was given. It's a 50-mile-an-hour zone. You're going 70. You're guilty. And so the law is good. The moral law is good. Why? Because it helps us understand that we are flawed human beings who are riddled with sin. But the ceremonial law, what was that for? Well, God gave the ceremonial law in the Old Testament, again, to set his people apart. That they had certain feast days that they were to observe. And if they didn't observe them, they would have been breaking God's desire for them. That there were even things included in the idea of the Sabbath that were considered a part of the ceremonial law that set the people of God apart. That when the world looked at the Jews, what could they understand? Those people are different. But when Christ came, Paul says he abolished the law in his flesh. I love that phrase. He destroyed it. We know, again, it's not talking about the Ten Commandments, because what does Christ say in the Sermon on the Mount? I've not come to destroy the law, but to what? Fulfill it. I've come to meet every standard of the law, and that's a good thing. And so he's not destroying the moral law, but he has destroyed the ceremonial law. And for the Jews, the ceremonial law was often where they had a sticking point. If you think through the life of Christ in the Gospels, how many times did the Pharisees get upset with Christ? Not because of the moral law, but because of the ceremonial law. Think of the account in Mark chapter 7, I believe it is, where the disciples were walking and they're eating without washing their hands. What did the Pharisees come and say? How can your disciples do this? How can they eat without washing their hands? Don't they know that they're breaking the law? Washings was included in that ceremonial law. What did Christ say? Not verbatim, but he said, you guys have missed the boat completely. What you understand as being so important has really been lowered to not be the thing anymore that sets the people of God apart. He calls them to understand that when they were so focused on the externals, God was really focused on the spiritual. And so it's not again to say that the ceremonial law never had purpose or importance, because God is the one who established the ceremonial law. But in this new way, as Christ came and died for the sins of the world, the ceremonial law was abolished so that we were no longer held to those strict commands any longer, but we've been set free. For all of those things in the ceremonial law pointed to who? Jesus. Every one of them. Everything in the ceremonial law was to call people's attention to the one who was coming that would fulfill and then abolish all of these things. So before we get too far, is it wrong for people to value the ceremonial law today? No. I don't think so. I don't think it's wrong for somebody to observe some of the things in the ceremonial law, so long as they hold it in the right place. Why are you doing that thing that you're doing? Because it helps me understand Christ more fully. Isn't that the purpose that it was given in the first place? So Paul's not saying we can't do these things, but he's just saying we can't hold to these things as the form of our salvation, as the thing that's going to give us new life. And so Jew and Gentile had been separated for years in every way imaginable. And when Christ came, he tore down the wall and he abolished the law in his flesh that would keep them apart. And I like that phrase, in his flesh, because it means Christ physically, through his body, made that thing that the Jews were holding on to of no effect. And so if you're here today, friend, and you want to observe some of the feasts that God has given in his word, by all means do it, but do it with the right heart. You're not doing this to get on God's good side. You're doing it to remember the reason it was given in the first place, which is to point to Christ. I would love at some point to do around Easter a Seder meal where we understand the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, in its fullness, in its richness, because I think a lot of that is lost on us and Christians who live in this day and age. We just take the bread and drink the juice and then go on our way. But everything that happened in the sacrifice of the lamb till it was eaten had vital importance as it pointed to the person of Jesus Christ. So it's not that we can't do these things, but it is that we don't have to do these things. And if you choose to do these things, you can't deem yourself as better than those who don't do these things. So Christ came and he abolished the law in his flesh. He set them free, that no longer did they have to do these things to make themselves clean and acceptable in the eyes of God, for Christ had already come and done that. Christ came and shed his blood as the true and final sacrificial lamb who would pay the price for the sins of humanity. And so, friends, I would ask us today, whether it's about this idea of the law, or maybe it's a law that you have made up in your mind, I would ask us to consider this: where have we become legalistic? Where have we begun to set ourselves up to say, well, I do this, therefore I'm a better Christian than so-and-so. I observe this, so therefore I'm a better Christian than so-and-so. I read this, therefore I'm a better Christian than so-and-so. I have an understanding of this, therefore I'm a better Christian than so-and-so. You say, that's silly, we don't do that. I think we do more than we understand. And that's exactly what the Jews were saying. That the Gentiles shouldn't they shouldn't belong, because they don't do the things that we're supposed to do. And Paul is saying Christ has abolished those things in his flesh. So it's no longer what you do, but it's about trusting in what Christ has done for you. So the call was to simply trust Christ alone and leave self behind. He's the one who died for us. He's the one who frees us. And he is the one in whom our hope is found. And so the tension between Jew and Gentile was that the Gentiles weren't observing the things that the Jews thought were important, and therefore, if they had a church like ours, it would be split 50-50. That the Jews would sit on this side and the Gentiles would sit on this side because we see things differently. Or it would come to the point where they say, we can't worship together because you're not adhering to these things that the Old Testament said. Paul's writing to let them know that the needless divisions have been destroyed, and legally, he's freed us from the ceremonial law that no longer we have to do these things. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that we no longer have to do all these things. That my standing with Christ is not in what I do, but in what Christ has done for me. So legally, he's freed us from the law as he fulfilled and abolish the ceremonial law in our place. The third thing, that's not three, this is three. The third thing, spiritually, he reconciled us to God. In verse 16, he says this, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Is there more than one way to God? We would answer that with a resounding no. There is one door. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so all who come to him, both Jew and Gentile, must come through Christ. Jews and Gentiles alike stood guilty before God, but in Christ they can be together reconciled to God through the same means. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, faith was the door to life, and faith is as Paul references in Ephesians 2, is what God allows us to have to come to him. But as Paul speaks here, as he says in verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God, what does he mean by this idea of reconciliation? Well, really, it's twofold. First off, we're reconciled to God, and this is a really big deal. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, to have this understanding that you can have a right relationship with God based on the person of Jesus Christ is mind-blowing. That it's not about me earning his favor or earning his love or earning his acceptance or doing all I can do to get on his good side, but rather it's because of what Christ has done for me that I can be reconciled. Friends, that is liberating. And it takes us from living in our Christian life out of this fear that God is going to reject us because we do something wrong, to then living with an excitement, to understand that it's no longer about what I do. What I do still matters, don't get me wrong. How I live still matters. But I'm not accepted by God on the terms of the way I've lived my life. I'm accepted by God if my faith is in Christ alone. And so for the Gentiles to be reconciled to God, it was exciting because no longer were they looked at as the outcast, those who had been forced out, but they'd been brought in. And for the Jew, no longer was it what they could do to earn God's love, but rather it's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So because Christ died in our place, we can stand forgiven as the children of God, both Jew and Gentile, and we can live in this understanding that I have been reconciled. I am right with God, not on my standing, but on the standing of Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth that is. But reconciliation has a second side to it. And it has to do with man to man. And I think there were some Jews that could say, yes, I'm reconciled to God through Christ. And there were some Gentiles that could say, yes, I'm reconciled to God through Christ. But where was the tension? Being reconciled one to another. That there was such a vast difference in the way they were brought up, in the way that they were taught to believe, in the things that they had done, that yes, they understood they were reconciled with God, but they were lacking reconciliation between one another. And Paul's desire is for them to understand, as he talks again about this idea of Christ being their peace and making peace through his flesh, that one new man would be created. Paul's desire is that they would understand that when they're reconciled to God, the natural outflow of that is to what? To be reconciled with one another. What does John say in 1 John 4? He says this in verses 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. How many of you are thankful that you're reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? How many of us have struggled with the idea of being reconciled to somebody else in this world? I think we all have. And what's Paul's desire? That they would understand the reconciliation they have with God then empowers them to be reconciled with their brother and sister in Christ. Does that mean to be reconciled you have to do everything the same way? No. It means that you lay down the things that divide you and you stand on what unites you. And what united them? Jesus Christ. The gospel. And so there's people in here, you guys that are in here, there's people in here that have different beliefs on different things, that do things a different way for certain reasons. And the Bible speaks to that. That if something goes against your conscience, then you shouldn't do it. Why? Because that's a sin. If God has laid something so heavily on your conscience that you're going to abstain or refrain from doing something, or that you're going to do something, and somebody tries to lure you away, then they're actually going to be held accountable for what they are convincing you to do. And so that fits in this scenario, that Jew and Gentile, there were things that they might still do differently. But that didn't mean they couldn't be reconciled to one another because of the reconciliation they had in Jesus Christ. And John calls us to examine our own hearts, that if I say I love God, and yet I'm not reconciled to my brothers and sisters in Christ, something is wrong. Something is amiss. Something is not the way that it should be. So Paul says that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, as he slain the enmity, as he slain the brokenness through his death, burial, and resurrection. Christ did the work that needed to be done to reconcile us to God and to reconcile us to other people. And so it's not about forcing your standard upon somebody else or your understanding of an interpretation of Scripture on somebody else, but rather it's living with your feet firmly planted on the gospel, understanding that there probably would be differences along the way. Think again to the book of Acts. Was there any place where we find brothers in Christ having to part ways because their differences just wouldn't allow them to serve together? There are. And there are times where that's necessary, and there are times where that's shameful. We always just want to say, well, you know, if they'd only see things my way, then we could get along. Isn't that probably what the Jews were saying? And God's desire was that they would understand the reconciliation they have in him, that it came through faith, and that because of the reconciliation they have in him, they could then be reconciled to one another. And so two questions for you. First, have you been reconciled to God? Friend, are you a believer today? Are you a Christian? Have you received salvation through Christ alone? If you're here today and you're thinking that you're going to make it to God on your own terms, friends, at the end of your life, you will be sorely disappointed, because there is only one way, and his name is Jesus. That it's not about keeping up with tradition or keeping up with religion, but it's about faith in Christ alone. And I would ask you today, have you come to Christ in that way? Or are you counting on something else to bring you salvation? The second question I would ask us as we examine our own hearts is simply this: are you living in reconciliation? Is there somebody in your life right now that you are not reconciled to as a believer? Something that you have allowed a division to creep in so heavily that you look at them with disdain, you think of them with disgust. What's God's heart? If you say you love God, love your brother. Jesus would actually say, if you're in worship and you're getting ready to give your sacrifice and it comes to your mind that you have a problem with a brother, what are you supposed to do? Just raise your hands a little higher as you're singing that song so everybody thinks everything's okay. No. What does he say? He says, leave your gift and go make it right. Why? Because broken relationships with one another lead to a hindered relationship with God. And we want to look over that so easily in our day and age, but the Word of God would speak to that truth. So be reconciled. Be reconciled one to another. Do everything you can to make sure you are not at odds with another believer. Why? For you being at odds with other believers causes you to be at odds with the one who has saved you through his Son, Jesus Christ. The final thing we see this morning is experientially he granted us access. Because of what Christ has done for us, he has given us access to the Father. Now, experience can be a dangerous thing, right? Because it can lead us to having all sorts of different understandings of my experience is different than your experience. The experience that Paul is talking about here is the same experience that we get to have. And what is that experience? Accessing God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't need a man as our mediator, but we can come to Christ alone. I was not Catholic, and this is not picking on Catholics, but if you were to go to your confession and do your confession for the things that you've done wrong, you'd be given your penance, right? You have to do a certain number of Hail Marys, a certain number of Our Fathers, and then you'd be right with God. Well, who gets to determine all that? the priest. And so let's say I did something, and I go in there, and Dave's the priest, and he's like, yeah, you got to do 6 Hail Marys and 7 Our Fathers. And let's say Dave French goes in there. By the way, make sure you check out Dave French today. He's got some massive sunburn going on, and he definitely had his sunglasses on the beach, you can tell. So make sure you give him a hard time. I can't tell if he's embarrassed or if it's just the sunburn that's causing him to be red right now. But let's say that Dave French does the exact same thing that I do. And he goes to Dave as the priest, and Dave the priest says, you got to do 10 Hail Marys and 15 Our Fathers. Did we have a different experience when we walked in to see the priest? We did. Why? I guess whatever mood the priest was in that moment. I don't know. But do you know that when I sin and I go to the Father in the name of the Son and through the Spirit, and when Dave sins and he goes to the Father in the name of the Son and through the Spirit, that even if our sins were drastically different, we can have the same experience when we come to the forgiving Father who loves us and sent his Son for us. So maybe I stole a Tootsie Roll from the gas station, and maybe Dave robbed a bank. Spiritually speaking, when we go to God, what are we both going to receive with a repentant heart? Forgiveness. Now, Dave might spend some time in jail, right? But spiritually speaking, we have the same experience. And that's what Paul wanted us to understand, that we have been granted access to come to God through Christ. We've been given that access, but also through the Holy Spirit. We've been given access to the Father in the name of the Son and through the power of the Spirit. And so Paul's being very Trinitarian again here in verse number 18. He says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Through Jesus, we can both go to the Father through the power of the Spirit and have the same experience, that we're not kicked out, that we're not looked down upon, that one of us isn't given a higher standing, but we both come in the same way to the same Father, and excuse me, we receive the same thing. And why is that? Because spiritually speaking, before Christ, we were in the same position. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins. We all had no hope. We were all without Christ. And yet in Christ, all of those things are taken away. And so what does this mean? Experientially, consider this. We have all of the resources of the Trinity at our disposal as children of God. Does that excite anybody else? That God is my Father, the one who providentially cares for all things. He is my Father who controls the wind and the waves. He's my Father. But not only that, I have Jesus as my brother who I'm a joint heir with. I'm not a little better or a little worse than somebody else. I'm in the same standing as Christ is in the eyes of God. But as we've been studying Sunday nights, it's not just the Father and the Son, but we also have the same comforter. That when I'm grieving and you're grieving, we have the same access to the same triune God who will meet us where we're at and comfort us and provide for us and protect us and preserve us until the day that we see him face to face. This word access is only used 3 times in the New Testament, and it has to do with approaching God. And it's not access that you've gained or have because of some natural quality that you possess, but it's access because you've been given that access by somebody else. And so through Jesus, we have been given access to the Father. If you're a believer here today, you have the same access. Think again to the Old Testament ways. Who did the Jews, the believing Jews, have to go to meet with God the Father? They had to go through the priest. They had to go through a whole system to have their sins atoned for, to have God hear their prayers. And yet, as Paul is writing here, he's calling the believers to understand that they've been given the same access. So what does that do? Well, it continues to tear down the wall of division. It safeguards them from being boastful. Well, I have better access to God because my lamb was a little more spotless than your lamb. I have access to God because I washed my hands with Dawn soap instead of Dial soap, right? I have better access to God because fill in the blank. Because of the blood of Christ, we have been given the same access, both Jew and Gentile, and everyone in between. Everybody has the same access as long as they come to God by faith. So it safeguards us from being boastful, It elevates in their mind the price that Christ paid for them. Sometimes in Christian faith, we like to see what Christ has done and then see if we can match what Christ has done. Paul's saying it's not through what you've done that you have access, it's through what Christ has done. And so this causes our hearts to be humbled. It causes us to be thankful. It should excite us because we can go directly to the Father without a mediator on this earth, understanding that Christ is our mediator who sits on his throne in heaven. And so there was tension, but Paul's writing to bring the level of tension down as he calls the believers, both Jew and Gentile, to understand what Christ accomplished for them. And so we can go, as Hebrews says, with boldness in our time of need, understanding that we have a great high priest who understands the things that we go through in this life. We can go with boldness to him, but then we can go to boldness with the world and preach this gospel message, that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so when I preach the gospel, friend, I don't preach to different groups of people offering them different things. Why? Because the gospel is for all. And all who receive it receive all of its benefits. And what a joy that is. So God is not the Father of the Jews alone. Jesus did not die to redeem the Jews alone. But all who put their faith in Christ can experience the fullness of salvation that comes through Christ alone. And so, brothers and sisters, are you letting needless divisions come between you and others? Have you elevated yourself to think you're a better Christian because you do X, Y, and Z than somebody else? Or have you denigrated yourself to say, I'm not as good of a Christian because of what this person does that's better than me? Have you become legalistic as the Jews were, thinking my standard is the only standard? Friend, what is the standard? It's the Bible. And our standing, even when we don't meet the standard, does not change in God's eyes. We're His children. We stand on equal ground at the foot of the cross. And so where have you become legalistic? Where have you allowed your standards to be the standard, looking over passages like this but ignoring them? Have you embraced this truth that you're accepted not because of what you do, but because of what Christ has done? The book we hand out to all new believers is simply titled, Done, written by Carrie Schmidt, and it's a great book that outlines the reality of all that is yours in Jesus Christ, that you're not saved by what you do or the traditions you keep or the standards you hold. You're saved by Christ alone, and that's what Paul wanted the believers to understand here. Are you living, friend, today as one who has been reconciled? And is that revealing itself in the way that you are reconciled or being reconciled to others? Are you taking advantage of the access you've been given through Christ, going boldly to the Father and then going boldly into the world? You see, yes, as we started, the death of Christ does bring us forgiveness, but it also encompasses so much more. It has practical benefits and legal benefits and spiritual benefits and experiential benefits. And if we're not walking in them, just as if you chose not to opt in to the benefits of your employer, you are the one who's missing out. You are the one who is not seeing the fullness or the scope, the broad scope of salvation that God has provided. And your life, in some ways, will suffer for it. Have you ever played the game of comparison? How miserable is that game? Absolutely miserable. But when we understand that we are all equal in Christ, and as we stand before God, it will cause us to walk in unity with our brothers and sisters and not allow these divisions to cause a dissension between our brothers and sisters. And as we close this morning, friend, a simple question to those in the room who may not be believers today. What are you banking on for eternity? What is your hope in this life and in the life to come? Is it the blood of Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection that secured salvation for you if you come to Him by faith? Or are you trusting in your own sufficiency? You know what I'm finding most every day these days? Maybe it's because I'm almost 40 now and I'm getting wise. Do you know what I'm finding most every day? It's that I'm not sufficient. I can't do it. I fall, I stumble, I have flaws, I have a bad attitude, I say things I shouldn't say. And you know what the Bible says? Any one of those things is enough to separate me from God. But you know what else is enough? The blood of Christ, which cleanses me from all my sins. So you may be thinking, friend, that you're enough. You can get there on your own, but the Scriptures would have a different story to tell. But it's not about what you do. It's about trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. So, friend, embrace the benefits of your salvation. Live in the benefits of your salvation. And watch how God changes you when you begin to embrace what He has said about you. Let's pray. God, we thank You for this day that we can gather. Pray that Your Word would continue to speak to our hearts, that we would understand the truths that have been preserved for us, that we seek to live in them. God, I pray if there's any here today who don't know Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation, that if they want to receive Jesus as their Savior, to be set free from their sins, but also to receive all these benefits that are given to us in Your Word, I pray today, God, that they would humbly bow, that they would admit their sinner, and they would receive the salvation that comes through Christ alone. Thank You, God, for Your goodness. Be with us as we sing a closing song. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.